Well, let's think this morning for a little while about those verses, verses 31 and 32 of Romans chapter 8. We've been asking the question all through this year, what has Romans done for us? Have we come to understand these great truths, not just the argument of the gospel of Romans, but also these great one-liners, these great punchlines, these great challenges. And this morning we're going to look at 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I wonder if you were bullied at school. We hear a lot about bullying nowadays, don't we? But I think all of us at some time have been bullied. Bullied perhaps when we were in school, maybe bullied when we were in work. We can remember that feeling, can't we? When everybody seemed to be against us. If you were bullied in school, you soon learned that one of the best ways to avoid being bullied was to make friends with the biggest lad in the class. If he was your friend, if you could hang around with him, then you were going to be safe. Because if he was your friend, then nobody else was going to bully you, because the biggest lad in the class would be your friend. Of course, that philosophy is one that doesn't just apply in the classroom, is it? It's actually a philosophy that undergirds a lot of world politics, doesn't it? Small nations like to have big nations as their friends, don't they? Even in Bible times, one of the things Isaiah warns the kings of his day about is putting their trust in making political links with nations around rather than worshipping the Lord God. Putting their trust in relations with Egypt or with Assyria, in the hope that that would rescue them from the Babylonians. And even in our own day and age, aren't there? There are small nations that are glad to be part of NATO because they hope that a big nation will help and protect and secure their future. Well, it's the same sort of thinking here, but it's on a much more massive dimension. We're not talking about children in the playground here. We're not just talking about nations in a world here. We're talking about eternal truths. We're talking about the relationship between God and man. And here Paul argues, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, as we look at these verses, I think we need to notice three things about these verses. The first is the fact that God is for us, the Apostle Paul says. This argument that he's going to develop through these verses, I think the argument in a sense goes all the way from verse 31 right the way through to verse 39. But the argument that he develops is based on the principle that God is for us. Now, it's really good for us to remember that that isn't how it is by nature. That isn't the natural state of things. It was only a few months ago we were looking at those verses in Romans chapter 5, didn't we? I think we focused one Sunday morning on verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read on in Romans 5, we reminded ourselves as to what we are by nature. How we are born into this world, how we are until we come face to face with Jesus Christ, until we bow the knee to him. We read on, didn't we, in verses 6 through to 10 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. See what Paul reminds us of there? Is that you and I are sinners, that you and I are ungodly, that you and I are without spiritual strength. Those are the three pictures he uses there. And because of that, we are enemies of God. There is a state of enmity between God and us. We need Jesus to come to reconcile us back to God. And so you see the Bible and the message of salvation begins with this awful reality that you and I are enemies of the living God, that our sins separate us from him, that there's a barrier between us and him, which means we can't come to him, which means we can't have fellowship with him, which means we can never go to heaven to be with him unless that barrier is dealt with. And Romans, as the Apostle Paul outlines this great statement of Christian truth, he doesn't hide us and doesn't hide from us the fact that by nature God isn't for us. God is against us. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to have a bully who's against us in school. It's another thing to have a nation that's against us here in this world. But here, the Bible begins by telling us that because we're children of Adam and Eve and we're affected by their fall into sin, you and I, by nature, God is not for us. By the time we get to Romans 8, as it were, as Paul has explained the gospel, he can say, well, God is for us. But you know, my friends, by nature, God is against us. Have you seen that? You see, we read the verse, don't we? If God is for us, who can be against us? But switch the verse around. If God is against us, who can be for us? If Almighty God, if the God about whom we've read and we've sung this morning is against us, what an awful plight we're in. We need to make peace with such a God. We need to have this situation rectified. And you see, that's the great news of this verse. That's the great news of the gospel. That's the great news of the epistle to the Romans, that state of affairs can be changed, that God can be for us. That's the first thing that we need to notice, that this verse implies that God is now for us. How can God be for us? How can that state of affairs change? You see, that's the second thing that these verses tell us. And the answer to that is there in the next verse, in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, that's how God can go from being against us to being for us. That's how the relationship can be changed. It's through a work of God. It is what God has done. You see, verse 32 begins with God. You see, God has done something to drastically and gloriously change the possibilities, to change that relationship between us and him. He had to do it. We can't do it. The Bible makes that very clear. All our good works, all our moral living, all our church attendance, all of those things, as good as they might be, in terms of our citizenship here in this world, they can't save us. God has to do something. God has to do something to rectify our state before him. And God did that. He gave. He did not spare his own son. You know, that phrase, spare, that word spare, is only used in one other place in the Bible. That Greek word. It's used in the Greek translation of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember the story? Do you remember how God had promised to give Abraham a son? Through that son, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Abraham and Sarah had waited years and years for a child. They were in their 90s. There was no human hope of them ever having a child. And God said, I'm going to give you a son. And then the son came, didn't he? We're cutting out some of the rest of the story. You know it, the false starts and the false moves that Abraham made to try and spur on God's plan. But in the end, as God always does, he answered. And he gave and he kept his promise, and Isaac was born. How precious Isaac must have been to Abraham. And then there came that day, didn't there, when God tested Abraham's faith. God told Abraham to take Isaac to the mountain that he would show him and there sacrifice him. You remember how Abraham takes him, and the story unfolds there. You can read it this afternoon if you'd like something really good to read. And then you remember that moment, just as Abraham was going to put to death his own son, God intervened. That voice from heaven came. And do you remember what God says? God says, "Now I know. But how do I know? How do I know that you trust me? How do I know that you believe in me? How do I know that you love me?" Well, because you were willing. You didn't want to spare your own son. That's the place where that picture is used. And here it is again. But you remember that Isaac was saved from sacrifice. But God gave his one and only son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't spare him. He didn't say, "You're not having him. I've sent you prophets. I've sent you priests. I've sent you kings. I've sent you messengers. I've given you my word." It's almost as if God could have said, "You don't need anything else." But God was willing even to give his son. He doesn't spare his son. And not only does he give his son, but he delivers him up. Now again, in the Greek, there's a very unusual word used here. It's a legal word. It's a word where you would hand somebody over to the authorities for punishment. Imagine a situation where somebody's committed a real crime here in this country, and maybe they've escaped abroad, and the authorities get to know it. So one of the authorities in the land to which they've escaped gets hold of this person and hands him back to Britain, hands him back for that he might face justice. And that person is delivered back. That's the picture that you have here. This is a verse about the cross. This is a verse about the suffering of Jesus. This is a verse about Jesus dying for men and women. And you notice this is a verse about substitution. Here it is. "He who did not spare his own, but delivered him up for us all." See, Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. This verse, like so many verses in the Bible, is about substitutionary atonement. That Jesus dies in the place of sinners so that you and God can be at one, can be brought back into a relationship with one another. And you see, it's because of that that God can be for us. God's done it. He's given his son. He didn't spare his son. He willingly gave him. He delivered him up to the cross that he might die in our place. And so you see, through his death on the cross, that enmity can be removed. Why? Because Jesus takes it. That's what the Bible says. That in dying upon the cross, God's wrath at your sin will fall on Jesus. The penalty that you deserve for being a sinner is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that state of enmity that there is between you and God, it's dealt with because Jesus dies to procure reconciliation for us. Now, do you think if there was another way for you to be saved, God wouldn't have picked that other way? This is a costly salvation. He doesn't even spare his only begotten son. That's why we can see that this is the only way you can be saved. The only way of salvation is by coming to Christ, by believing in Jesus. And the wonder of the gospel is that even though you are the sinner, even though it is your sin that separates you from God, even though you are the one who causes God to be against you, God, in his grace and his mercy, gives you Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, the Jesus who died upon the cross, God can be for you. And you can have that relationship with him. And of course, that leads us on to the third thing that's in these verses. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is on our side. It doesn't matter who else is against us. This is not an if of doubt. We use that word if sometimes, don't we, in terms of doubt. If it's a nice day tomorrow, I'm going to do this. I don't know whether it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. It's up in the air, isn't it? If this happens, then that might happen. No, this isn't an if of doubt. This is an if of reason. Paul is working reasonably and logically through these great truths. And he says, now then, if God has given us Jesus, if he's not spared his son, if he's delivered him up for us all, then God must be for us. And if God has given us Jesus, will he not also give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember, Paul is writing to Romans, Roman Christians in the first century. Many of the initial readers of this epistle would face the sword, would face those things that are described in verse 35. Some of them would die at Nero's garden parties. Some of them would die in the Colosseum and in other places like that. Peril and sword and death and nakedness and tribulation and distress weren't just ideas. They were realities. But Paul says, none of those things separate us from God's love. Whatever we might face in this world, whatever trials and tribulations come our way, nothing separates us. Because the God who has given us Jesus is the God who is for us. And whoever's against us, it doesn't matter, because God is for us. Nothing separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the chapter ends in that glorious way that we rejoiced in this morning. So the question the passage leaves us with today is, how do I stand before God? Is God for me? Or is God still against me? Am I at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Or am I still an enemy who needs to be reconciled to Jesus? The question that comes to us is, what have I made of that greatest gift of all? That Christ has died so that my sins can be forgiven and I can have everlasting life. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. May we all be able to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? I have to say.